Beloved, please open your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 3, the Gospel of Mark, the third chapter. We're going to read verses 1 through 6 this morning. And I want you to know that this text is, it is a richly, just thick text. It is a text that is rich with truth, that is rich with application, and that I pray will lay hold of your heart in the way that it has mine. So let's stand together. In honor of the Lord, whose word this is. And let's read these words together. And then we'll pray. And by God's grace, we'll unfold them. This is the word of God. Again, he entered the synagogue. And a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to him, to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. You can be seated. Let's pray together. Father, we come to this text of Scripture this morning, to this account of yet another Sabbath controversy between the Lord Jesus Christ and the Pharisees, that ends in the Pharisees' determination to seek to destroy his life. And there's so much here. There's so much, Lord God, that we need to see and we need to hear and we need to think about and we need to contemplate and we need to apply and we need to examine. And Father, the only way that we can approach your word with real and true benefit is that you break it open to us, that you open your word to us, that you teach us from your holy word, that you move by your spirit in our midst, that you give me the unction of the spirit to preach your word faithfully and truthfully and accurately and passionately. And Lord God, that you grant your spirit to everyone here, that they might hear your word and receive it, Lord God, and know that it is eternal, unchanging truth. We need you to give us the eyes to behold Christ exalted before us. We need you, Lord God, to give us the discernment to understand everything that is taking place in this synagogue and what it has to say to us. This isn't just a story. It's not just an account from centuries ago. It is absolutely relevant to us right now, this day. And so I pray that you would make it to be. Lord, I just pray for everyone in this place today, in this room, this congregation. Lord, everybody that's going to hear this, whether it's on the internet or whatever, God, I pray that our hearts would not be like stone, but they would be like flesh, and they would be ready to receive your word. I pray for those, Father, who are in this room today that have deluded themselves into believing that they are followers of Christ because they come to church, but they've never really come to repentance and faith in Christ as the only hope of salvation. They've never really trusted in grace. They're still trusting in whatever merit they think they can build up with you. Please, God, open their eyes and save them. Father, for those who are truly in Christ, but Lord God, are not walking as they ought, whose walk with you, rather than being, you know, strong and vibrant, has been more stumbling lately. God, I pray that you bring them to repentance. I pray you grant them encouragement. I pray you give them strength that only you can give. Make them to press on. Make them to seek you. Make them to endure, Lord God, by your grace. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters who are earnestly pursuing Jesus, who want nothing more than for their lives to point to the glory of God. Father, encourage them, strengthen them, undergird them. Let them be spurred on to greater degrees of faithfulness as they hear these words preached and as you bring them home by the power of your Holy Spirit. Please move, Lord God, in our midst for your everlasting praise and for our eternal good. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, beloved, I've been thinking about just this, the first, you know, three chapters of Mark this week. And when you think about it on the surface of things, it seems absolutely astonishing to think that anyone, based upon what we've read so far, could ever want Jesus dead. You know what I mean? Like, it's astonishing to think that the Pharisees actually succeeded in stirring up the masses to call for Christ's execution. Doesn't it seem astonishing on the surface? I'm not saying if you sit back and, you know, you think about it from a, well, we know that nobody can really receive the word of God unless their hearts be regenerated kind of thing. I mean, when you're just looking at the surface of this, doesn't it seem astonishing that people would actually want Christ dead? Doesn't it? I mean, I want you to think about this for a moment. Here the Son of God comes to Israel, right? And he's speaking the truth of God to them with power and authority in a way they've never heard it before. And they are hearing this incredible teaching that they can actually understand. Now, I'm not talking about his parables later on. But I mean, so far, he's teaching in a way that everybody can understand. They're hearing the truth of God. You know, the offer of grace and pardon to even the vilest of sinners. They're hearing Jesus say, look, you can have acceptance, peace, eternal life. All you must do is repent of your sins and believe in me. Turn away from your sins and trust in me as the Son of God, as Lord, as Savior. Follow me and have peace with God and eternal life. Then, on top of that, he authenticates his message by doing, you know, jaw-dropping miracles, right? I mean, he does these incredible things. He authenticates himself by casting out demons and healing the sick and cleansing lepers and making the paralyzed to walk. We know later on he feeds, you know, multitudes. We see this gracious compassion on Christ's part, this powerful displays of mercy, his multiplied grace to the undeserving. I mean, the fact of the matter is, Israel never had it better than when Jesus was there in the flesh. Why would anybody want him dead? Well, for the very two things that ought to have made everyone love him. They wanted him dead, the Pharisees did, because of truth and because of grace. They despised Jesus. They despised him chiefly for two reasons. They hated him for the truth that he spoke. They hated that he systematically deconstructed, destroyed, laid the axe to everything that the Pharisees had labored so long and so hard to construct. He destroyed their imaginary holiness, their system of earning righteousness and salvation by keeping the Pharisees' traditions and religious rituals as if they were the Word of God, which they were not. This system that elevated them and kept the Pharisees, you know, elevated above everyone and keeping the people in fearful submission to their religious rules. They hated him. They hated him for the message of salvation by grace. The truth. They hated him. They hated him for truth and for the message of salvation by grace. Here's why they hated grace. You know why they hated grace? They hated grace, first of all, because grace made all their legalistic religious acts, all of their religious performance and showmanship of absolutely no worth and no use at all. Grace robbed them of their self-ascribed honor. It robbed them of their self-assigned prominence among the commoners. In fact, what they couldn't stand is that it put everybody on the same level playing field. These men who were so righteous, they could measure, you know, the little fringe at the bottom of their garments to the eighth of an inch. And yet grace put them on the same level as publicans and sinners whom they despised. There's absolutely no religious system that could be right that could equate the Pharisees with publicans and sinners, those people of the dirt. They hated grace because it revealed them as having no special standing before God, despite what their self-exaltation said. And, beloved, they hated grace because it demanded more of them than their little religious playbook did. See, here's what they'd done. They had taken real, true communion and relationship and fellowship with God, and they had removed it from it being a requirement of heart and soul to it being just a matter of keeping a certain set of rules, keeping a certain set of religious rules. Grace demands the heart. Grace demands humble devotion to God and not devotion to self and not devotion to your own self-styled religiosity. They hated the Lord Jesus Christ because they hated truth. They hated grace, and that's because they did not love God and therefore did not love people. They loved themselves, and they were willing to do anything. They were willing to do anything to safeguard their reputation and to defend their position in Israel. And that brings us to today's text. It's another Sabbath controversy. It's another time when Jesus and the Pharisees are butting heads. And this time, it's not just by happenstance. This time, it's a setup. It's a setup. I want you to look at this with me. I want you to look with me at verses 1 and 2 again, where Mark records for us these words. He says, again, he, that's Jesus, entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And he watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. The whole thing is a setup. The whole thing is a scheme laid by the Pharisees to catch the Lord Jesus Christ breaking their rules on the Sabbath, but this time doing so publicly and doing so in such a way that they can bring an accusation from which he cannot extricate himself. Okay? That's what's going on here. Here, why do I say that it was a setup? Well, it's because of the way that this story is told. It's because of the way that it's framed here. Here's what we need to understand. On any other Sabbath, beloved, in any other, you know, situation, this man with the withered hand, this guy with this obvious handicap, listen, he would have been relegated to virtual invisibility. Okay? He would have been. Believing that his withered hand would have been the consequence of some personal sin, the Pharisees would have placed him in the back of the synagogue. They would have placed him as far away from the front as they could. They would have put him out of sight. They would have disallowed his participation in any of the discussions that would have taken place during the teaching. But the sense here is they put him front and center. The sense here is they put him in a place of prominence where Jesus would be sure to see him. It's an old hunting trick in the ancient Near East. If you're trying to trap a lion or kill a lion, you'd take a goat and you would tie it to a tree in the middle of nowhere. And that's exactly what was going on here. This poor man, beloved, he was just bait for the Lion of Judah. He was bait for the Lion of Judah so that the Pharisees could catch Jesus in a trap. And look, man, Mark is very clear about their evil intentions. He really is. He leaves no doubt regarding their hearts. They were watching Jesus. The idea there is they were watching Jesus like a hawk. They were watching his every single move. They were observing him carefully. In fact, the idea of this word is that they were lurking and lying in wait for the opportunity to pounce, for the opportunity to bring an accusation against Jesus. Their intent is malicious. Their motive is impure. And just for a moment, think about the callousness that it took to come up with this plan. Just think about this with me for a moment. Think of the callousness that it took to come up with this plan. They had no mercy for this man. They didn't care about his well-being. They had no regard for this man with the withered hand for his needs. To them, you know what he was? He was just a pawn on the chessboard. He was just somebody to be used, right? They had no real concern for him, no real concern for his soul, for his hardship, for his difficulty, for how difficult his life must have been because of his malady. We have no record of them looking for any way to alleviate his suffering. They're not doing any of that. And what's more, imagine how the conversation went when they're planning all of this, right? I mean, there's nobody in the room probably that even has a twinge of conscience. But I'm sure that they could justify what they were doing in using this man. Because after all, if the plan, you know, if the plan went according to, you know, their design, at least that sinful wretch would get healed, right? So it's okay if we use him like this. But in this plan, make no mistake, their only motivation was getting Jesus. And in that, the Pharisees are uncovered here even more as being just completely self-consumed and merciless, filled with arrogance and pride. That they would use this poor man with a withered hand as a pawn in this way is reprehensible. It's repulsive. Beloved, it's disgusting, isn't it? Isn't it? What's true is this, is that these men who were regarded as spiritual giants, beloved, they were really manipulative, hypocritical, damnable little men. That's the reality. And what's ironic and twisted in this entire thing, what's ironic and twisted in all of this is that their plan, its success, is predicated on the obvious virtue and goodness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about this with me. The only reason this plan has promise of success is because of what they knew about Jesus, and what they knew about him was all good. They make the plan for the Sabbath, you know? Well, why? Because they know that on the Sabbath, the day of worship, the Lord Jesus Christ would be found in the synagogue and not anywhere else, right? And think about the humility of Jesus for just a moment. You know, people will sometimes, you know, like, you know, not go to a church that's beneath them. Think about this. When Jesus went to the synagogue on a Sabbath day, if he wasn't teaching, all the preaching was beneath him, wasn't it? Wasn't it? Yet he went. He went. He was faithful to the Sabbath. He was faithful to the day of worship. They knew he was going to be there. Second thing is, listen, they knew without any question that Jesus was merciful and compassionate. They'd seen it over and over again, right? They knew the kindness of Christ. They fully expected him to be gracious and to heal this man with the withered hand. And then third, they clearly know that he's got the power to do it. He's got the power to do it. He's done greater things than this in the past, right? Like we talked about before, probably the greatest visual, you know, healing that Jesus ever did was the absolute reconstruction of a leper in front of everybody's eyes. This is child's play compared to that. They know he's got the power. Though they were completely set against Jesus, though they didn't esteem him or honor him at all, this trap is inadvertently a compliment to the character of Christ. Do you see that? And do you also see how twisted these men have become in their sin? Their entire plan is predicated on the goodness and the divine power of Christ. And yet that goodness and that divine power never once moved them to repentance at all. So the setup is complete. The trap's been laid, right? And then Jesus does something that we've become exceedingly familiar with. He derails the whole thing by penetrating in a provocative question. Look what Mark tells us in verses 3 and 4. And he said to the man with the withered hand, come here. And he said to them, the Pharisees, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save life or to kill? But they were silent. With a mastery with which we're growing familiar, the Lord Jesus Christ completely flips the script on these Pharisees. I want you to imagine the scene for a moment, right? There you are. You're this man with a withered hand. You're sitting at the front of the synagogue. You've never gotten to sit there before. It seems kind of odd. And then in a moment, you realize just how odd it is because the teacher, the traveling rabbi, looks at you and says, "You, come here." How are you going to feel in that moment? I mean, honestly, how are you going to feel in that moment? Aren't you going to feel exposed? Aren't you going to feel like, what is going on here? I didn't sign up for this, right? Jesus just speaks to the man, tells him to come up and to stand by him, right? And in that moment, the Pharisees are salivating, buddy. Boy, they are just so excited. They're so excited. They've been getting antsy, but now finally Jesus noticed the man, right? Now he sees him. And he's called him up there, and they're salivating with expectation because he's going to do it. He's going to heal him. We're going to get him, right? Because to heal somebody on the Sabbath, according again to the Pharisees' rules, was to violate their rules regarding work, and so thereby violate the Sabbath. Now, they weren't, you know, completely irresponsible, the Pharisees. On the Sabbath, you were allowed to stabilize somebody that was in a life-threatening condition, but you couldn't actually help them better. You could just help them get better. You could just stabilize them. And you were allowed, if a woman went into labor, to help her birth her child, but that was all you could do. Everything else medically related on the Sabbath was considered work, and it could wait, and especially healing a hand. But when Jesus calls this man forward, They are filled with malevolent anticipation. Jesus couldn't heal him soon enough. Do it, Jesus. Just heal him, right? How whack is that? But they're on the edge of their seats, right? They're ready to go. As soon as they see the beginning of restoration of that withered, shriveled, atrophied hand, they're going to jump. And then Jesus acts like Jesus. And he asks them a question. Question that seems to come out of the blue. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or do harm, to save life or to kill? Jesus derails the whole thing. He does it by asking a question. But why does Jesus ask this question? And why does he ask it in the way that he does? Why are there two parts to this question? Because here's the deal. I want you to see this with me. If the question here was just about Jesus healing the man, right? Just healing the dude with the withered hand, if that's all it was about, then Jesus would have stopped by asking, is it right on the Sabbath? Is it lawful? Is it lawful according to the law of Moses, the law of God? Is it lawful to do good or to do harm? But instead, he adds this reference to saving life or killing. Well, healing this man's arm is not going to save his life, is it? Is it? So what gives here? Well, there's two reasons for this question and why it's asked. The first part of the question puts a kink in the Pharisees' best laid plans. How so? In this way. They're put on the horns of a dilemma yet again. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? How are they supposed to answer that question? How can they answer that question, beloved, and make their trap stick and preserve their reputation? Because the truth is, they can't. If they say it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath, right, then they lose the chance to accuse Jesus. You see that? Like, they've got no opportunity then to spring up, you know, and be like, aha, because they've just given Jesus authorization to heal them, right? So they can't say that it's, you know, lawful to do good because they lose the chance to accuse Jesus publicly. But if they say it's unlawful to do good on the Sabbath and it's right to do harm, that is, you know, that it's okay to ignore your neighbor's need when it's within your power and your ability to help him, right? Then they're exposed then as the petty, wicked, self-serving men that they are, right? So what are they to do? How can they answer this? What's the right answer, right? But even more, beloved, I want you to see this with me. It's the second part of the question, to save life or to kill, that is the dagger to the Pharisees' consciences. Why? Here's why. It's that question. In that question, they know when Jesus asks that, that he knows exactly what they're up to, that he sees through their facade. In Luke's account, in fact, he tells us that Jesus knew their thoughts. Well, of course he did. Of course he did. He knew their scheme. He knew their plot. He knew their innermost thoughts. He knew their intention in putting this man in a prominent place was to entice him and to heal him. And that it was not about saving this man's life, but it was fueled by their hatred of Jesus and their desire to kill him. He sees right to their hearts. In essence, here's the question that the Lord Jesus Christ is posing here. He's saying, in essence, which of us is truly keeping the spirit in the heart of the Sabbath? Which one of us? Am I? By doing good and healing this man, or you, with your plot and your desire to kill me? Who's really keeping the Sabbath? Think about it. Beloved, these perfect keepers of the Sabbath, the guys who could have told you down to minute, nitpicking detail how you were to keep from doing work on the Sabbath, they're using the Sabbath for a pretext to kill Jesus. How upright. How honorable. How righteous. And what's remarkable, beloved, is this, right? They sit there, they're silent. They have no response. I could go down in our kids' Sunday school, and assuming I talk to a child that has an understanding of English, you know, one that's old enough to understand English, any of our kids in our church with a basic language skill could get that answer right, couldn't they? Hey, little buddy, is it right to do good or to do evil on the Lord's Day? Well, it's right to do good. Thanks. Not hard, right? Not a difficult question to answer. And yet the Pharisees remain silent. What can they say? What can they say? And that's the whole point. They're struck silent by the way that Jesus sees right to the heart of their wickedness. They say nothing. And that silence, listen, it's not met with indifference. It's not met with Jesus shaking his head at them and just going about whatever he's going to do. No, no. You know what? Their silence is met with anger, with divine anger, and with grief. Look at this, man, in the first part of verse 5. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. I just want to leave this hanging in the air for a moment. He looked around at them with anger. Are you getting uncomfortable yet? Because that's the intent here. He looked at them with anger. That's the Greek word orge. It's a word that speaks of divine wrath. It speaks of divine fury. It speaks of divine ferocity and indignation. In fact, it's the only time in Scripture that Jesus is explicitly described as being angry. Now, I know he was angry at other times. It was righteous anger that made him overturn the tables in the temple, not once but twice, you know, beginning of his ministry, end of his ministry. I understand that. But this is the only place that Jesus is explicitly spoken of as being angry. And I want you to try to imagine this for a moment, right? When we envision the Lord Jesus Christ, however we do, we envision him with eyes of compassion and mercy, right? And those eyes that look so often with compassion upon sinners, right? Now they flash with divine anger at these men. And the way that it is described here in the Greek is that he locked eyes with each one of them. Each one of them. It wasn't just a passing glance over everybody. He looked intently at each one of them, his eyes burning with wrath, his eyes burning with divine indignation. Jesus says more with his eyes than any man could say with his words. And he is angry with them. He is angry with them. And they don't have the good sense to be terrified. Why is he angry? He's angry for a lot of reasons. He's angry that they would use this man in a pitiful condition as a pawn in some religious game. He's angry that they would put their energy toward trying to entrap Jesus rather than ministering to the man that they placed before him. He's angry that they would put themselves forward as the self-proclaimed servants of God, as the ones who could tell people the way to peace with God when they were so far from reflecting the character and the nature of God at all. He was angry at them, at their spiritual pride, and at their gross lack of mercy. Angry at their soul-destroying apostate religion and their rejection and their willful unbelief. He was angry. Angry. So often we hear representations of the triune God in this way. We hear that God is the angry one. God the Father is the angry one. And Jesus is the milquetoasty, always kind, really sweet, never offended one. And the Holy Spirit's just like electricity. You just plug into him and you whatever. That is so ridiculous and so far from the truth, it's laughable and almost nauseating. Jesus Christ was not a milquetoasty, soft, easy, over-easy kind of man. In fact, he was very capable of being righteously angry at those things that deserve righteous anger. Jesus was not, you know, this effeminate, always in touch with his feelings. Just, you know, he's not like so many men who have leadership positions in the professing church today. He wasn't like them. Jesus was holy, is holy. He is righteously angry with sin. Doesn't mean he doesn't forgive it. But he doesn't treat sin like it's no big deal. He is angry here, and for good reason. This is a righteous anger. And again, like most people who right now, Scripture says, because they reject God, are under God's wrath, these guys are too dumb to be scared. They're too ignorant to be terrified. They're too arrogant to understand the gaze that they're under. But I want you to see something here, which is astonishing. I want you to notice here that the Lord is not only angry, beloved, he is also grieved at their hardness of heart. That word is a word that means he is troubled in spirit. He is distressed. He is sorrowful at their hardness of heart. He's bothered deeply by their entrenched and stubborn unwillingness to honestly examine and believe the evidence that is before them. He pities them in their hardened state, in their stubborn and willful blindness that would one day bring judgment on them. I want us to see something here, beloved. I want us to see this. You know, we often talk about the sovereignty of God and salvation, that unless God works by his grace, nobody is saved, right? Right? And we do that because the Scripture teaches it plainly and clearly, correct? Salvation's of the Lord. We know that. And so we preach that. We preach the sovereignty of God and salvation. But we should not do so at the expense of human responsibility, because you know what? Scripture teaches that too. Scripture teaches that too. That's why sometimes when I'm preaching, you know, I've had actually somebody say to me before, you preach today like you are an Arminian, and you're begging people to believe. That's right, because whatever text I was preaching that day called for that approach. And then on other days, you preach about, you know, you preach like a Calvinist, that God is sovereign in salvation. Right, you know why? Because on that day, whatever text it was, called for that approach. Listen to me when I say this to you. The Bible clearly teaches human responsibility and human culpability for unbelief. You hearing me? Like, listen, every sinner is guilty of his own rebellion against God. Every sinner will be held accountable and responsible before God for his personal rejection of God and of his truth. And he will be eternally condemned for his own unwillingness to receive Christ as Lord. Yes, we preach both divine sovereignty and human responsibility because Scripture declares it. Yes, God alone is to be praised for salvation, but he is never to blame when men are condemned because of their unbelief. Well, how do we make sense of that? That's not my responsibility, and it's not yours either. It's hard. We can't fully understand this. There's no way to fully understand it, but we're not God. And so what we see here, you know, the mystery of sovereign election and human responsibility are matched in this text by the mystery of Christ's severe anger at the Pharisees, but also his grief over their necessary condemnation. Do you see that? Again, how do we make sense of that? How do we understand that? How can we understand that? We can't, not fully. But again, we're not God. And God clearly says, Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 11, "As I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live." Here's an idea. Whenever people want to engage me in an argument about this, here's an idea. Rather than arguing with God about the way that he saves, rather than arguing with God about sovereignty and human responsibility, you'd do better to just take him at his word, to hear him and turn to him and live. To hear and respond, right? Because here's the lesson here. I want us to see this lesson. Don't miss this here. The more somebody, this is the Pharisees, and this is every unbeliever, the more that somebody resists the words of Christ, the more that somebody resists Christ's command to come to him and to humble yourself and to repent of your sin and believe in him and have eternal life, the more someone turns a deaf ear to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the harder that heart becomes. The more calloused and unfeeling that heart becomes. Because here's what happens. Practiced rejection and practiced deflection and practiced deafness to the clear word of the Lord, like the Pharisees had, will lead to ultimate condemnation, and it's not God's fault, it's yours. Somebody can die condemned under the sound of the most powerful and authoritative and soul-stirring preaching of the gospel ever proclaimed. Judas did. And when you hear the truth, I'm speaking to you today who have a practiced deafness to the gospel. When you hear the truth, don't be so foolish as to stuff it down, but respond. And if you're sitting there thinking, well, I'm not making a response. I'm just still weighing it out. Oh, yes, you are making a response. It's called unbelief. Don't miss that. The Pharisees standing there silent. Praise God, Jesus acts beautifully in mercy. Look at this. This beautiful response of Jesus. Ironically, mercy that ends up in human malice. Look at the last part of verse 5. Jesus said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Can you imagine being that man in that moment? You've gotten called out of your seat already, and then Jesus engages with the Pharisees, and you got to stand there while it's all going on, and then you hear Jesus ask a question that the Pharisees can't answer, and you watch him as he's looking at those guys, and he's not happy. And then finally, he says something to you, right? Stretch out your hand. What must have gone through that man's mind? I would say relief. One, right? Relief. And then second, obviously, faith. Real faith. I mean, it must have been unnerving for this guy to stand in full display of the synagogue. But when Jesus commands this man to stretch out his hand, I want you to notice something. He doesn't respond with reasons why he cannot. Does he? Does he? He doesn't even, you know, sit down deflated and shamed that Jesus had commanded him to do the very thing that he couldn't do. I'm sure this is not the way he envisioned this going. And yet, by faith, when Jesus says to him, "Stretch out your hands, stretch out your hand," he acts on the words of Christ, and miraculously, his hand is restored to full health. Now, I want to make sure we understand something here. Okay, I want to make sure we understand something here. Jesus didn't heal this man because the Pharisees had taken advantage of him and he was a victim. It's not why he healed him. He didn't deserve this display of grace and mercy from Christ. He didn't. This guy didn't deserve to be healed. I want to make sure we understand that. It's not like because he'd had so many bad things happen to him in his life and he'd been a victim of so many other people's malicious intent and therefore he was a victim and he was oppressed that he deserved something from God's hands. You hearing me? And the reason I'm saying that is this, because grace, beloved, ceases to be grace if God is compelled to give it, doesn't it? And mercy ceases to be mercy if the recipient is deserving of it. This man didn't deserve to be healed, but he was. By the sovereign mercy and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, this man responded with faith, now listen now, to a seemingly impossible command, and what was only moments before impossible is now made possible. His withered, deformed hand is restored to full strength and health, right? Right? Now listen, I don't know if this man came to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ or not. I don't know. But here's what I do know. I know that what Jesus does here is the very picture of what happens in the salvation of a sinner. This is how it works, man. This is how it goes down. The unbeliever hears the good news of salvation and the command, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And that call is accompanied by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. And the soul that up until that point has been unwilling and unable to believe the gospel and actually trust in Christ is now compelled by the Holy Spirit to do so. To do so. God commands, and that command is accompanied by the irresistible strength of the Holy Spirit, and the unbeliever believes. By amazing grace, God transforms our will. Once in bondage to sin, once dead in trespasses in sin, and he gives us life and he compels us to do what we could not do for ourselves before, which is to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation. And we do. This healing is a picture of the power of divine grace in salvation. One more thing before we move on. Don't miss the divine irony in all of this. Jesus accomplished this man's healing in such a way that the Pharisees have no charge against him because he didn't do anything remotely construing work, did he? Did he? There are no ministrations here. Jesus doesn't lay hold of him. Jesus doesn't do anything at all. He just speaks a word. And the man is healed. They have no charge against him. He's done nothing that could be construed as work at all, not even by the ridiculous standards of the Pharisees, unless, get this with me now, unless they confess that he is God in the flesh. Because Jesus on the Sabbath heals this man with the same creative power, his word, by which he created the heavens and the earth. The only way you can accuse Jesus of work is to confess he's the creator. And they won't do it. He removed every pretext. He removed this specific one, this pretext of working on the Sabbath by which they sought to accuse him by healing this man with a word. At that moment, you know, you would really think, wouldn't you, that at that moment there's got to be one rational soul among the Pharisees? Don't you think? Like, there's got to be one guy that's like, what are we doing? Hey, we need to call a huddle here, man. We need a timeout. What exactly are we doing here? Maybe, just maybe, we're wrong in our evaluation of Jesus. What do you think? Like, maybe we need to shut up for a moment and actually listen to him without trying to pounce on everything that he says. Maybe we ought to dial back our animus a little bit, you know, by which we always hear everything in the worst possible way and see everything as an attack on us. Maybe we got this guy wrong. I mean, look. How can this man be a sinner and do what he does? We saw him here, you know, he healed a paralytic and we saw it. He healed this man with a withered arm and we just saw it. Maybe we need to get off our high horse for a second and listen. But you know what? That wasn't their response at all. It never occurred to them. In fact, I would say to you, beloved, they had to force themselves against all reason to ignore the facts so that they could remain unconvinced and opposed to Christ. They had to. In fact, you know what? Luke tells us in his account, in Luke chapter 6 and verse 11, that the Pharisees were filled with fury. And the idea there is this. When Jesus healed this man, they were filled with irrational anger, Or we could say pathological rage. You know, when we call somebody pathological, you are pathological. That's not a compliment, is it? They're pathological in their rage. They've lost their minds is the idea. They are gripped with madness is another way to say it. And Mark tells us the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. That truly is madness. They figured the best way to honor the Sabbath, after, you know, seeing this guy healed and everything, that the best way to honor the Sabbath was by immediately holding counsel with the Herodians to see how they could come up with a way to destroy Jesus. Not destroy Jesus' ministry, not kick him and bar him out, you know, kick him out and bar him from the synagogue, but destroy him, kill him. That's the idea here, to utterly destroy him, to obliterate him is another way that you can define that word. And the very fact that they do that proves Christ to be right in his earlier assessment of them, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Hatred, though, makes strange bedfellows. Hatred for somebody, united hatred against someone makes strange bedfellows, right? People who hate the same person become friends, at least for a while, until they sufficiently destroy the person they hate, and then they turn on one another, right? It's always how it works. But the Pharisees and the Herodians had absolutely nothing to do with one another. They hated one another. They despised one another, and here's why. The Pharisees were the super patriots. They were the Jewish nationalists. They were the super patriots of Israel, and not only did they strive to propagate their apostate religion, they despised Rome, and they despised politics. And the Herodians, on the other hand, they were political animals, man. They loved politics. And they were secularists, avid secularists, and servants to Herod, who, by the way, was an Idumean and not a Jew, who himself was a vassal to Rome. And so there was a built-in animus between these two groups. They were avowed enemies. They had nothing in common but their shared hatred of Jesus. The Pharisees, because Jesus was a threat to their religious system and their control. And the Herodians, because they saw Jesus as a threat to their political dynasty. Sin has a way of creating odd alliances. You see it all the time, right? So they take counsel together. How are we going to kill him? I wonder, and I've thought about this a lot. Like, I wish I could have been there to hear this conversation. And I'll tell you why. Where is the one person in the room who can see through their insane hatred of Jesus Christ just enough to say, how exactly are we going to kill him? Because he has irresistible divine power. Exactly how are we going to kill this guy who has power over demons and power over life and death and power over sickness and power over disease and power over everything? How exactly are we going to kill that guy? Who's got the silver bullet? Who's hiding kryptonite under their robe? Who's got it? How are we going to do this? I want you to think about that for a moment, beloved. How far gone do you have to be to think, I can kill the Son of God? Don't anybody clip that out and post that anywhere without the context. But here's the thing, beloved. The very fact that they succeeded in having Jesus crucified only points to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ must allow himself to be killed, or otherwise he could never die. There's no power on earth that can take his life from him. If he's to die, he must choose it to be so, right? And praise God for our sake, he did. Our only hope is the love of Jesus Christ that leads to his willing sacrifice of himself for us. John writes, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. By this we know love. Not that his life was taken. What? He laid down his life for us. And Paul declares, Christ loved us and what? Gave himself up for us. A fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Here we are going through this gospel of Mark, and Mark is making very clear this is the Son of God. He's got, you know, undeniable power, power that's supreme over everyone and everything, and more greater than anyone could even begin to imagine. And yet here we are, six verses in, and we find out he's got to die. And we come to the realization that the only way that can happen is unless that's his mission from the beginning. We have this foreshadowing of what the Lord Jesus Christ, full of grace and truth and love, must endure to save us. Again, six verses into the third chapter, and already the die is cast. Jesus must die. We're supposed to take note here, so that as we go through the remainder of Mark, we see how it is that Jesus responds. How will he respond? How will he respond? If you knew there was a price on your head, how would you respond? William Henderson gives us an apt description. He describes it to us. He says this: Jesus sees it coming toward him. He already senses something of the treacherous lying, the hypocrisy, the slander, the mockery, the pain, and the shame, which like an avalanche threatens to overwhelm him. Yet he does not retreat or even stand still. With unflinching determination, he walks right into it, for he knows that this is necessary in order that his people may be saved. Having loved his own, he loved them to the uttermost. Beloved, this is a remarkable scene, isn't it? Isn't it? It's a remarkable scene in the synagogue. We see what it has to do with Jesus, but what does it have to do with us? You know what? It's easy to look at a text like this. It's easy to look at a text like this and condemn the Pharisees, right? I mean, they deserve condemnation, don't they? They're condemnable. They're opposed to Jesus at every single turn. And so it's easy for us to look at these guys and to condemn them and to forget that, you know what? Here's the reality about these Pharisees. They're not that much different from anybody else. They're really not. I mean, they're passionate about what they're passionate about, but so's everybody in this world, right? They're really representative of all of humanity apart from Christ. That's what they are. And what's more, can I say this to you? That it's easy to forget that there is yet a little Pharisee present in all of us. In fact, if we could do a spiritual x-ray, we would find that there is yet vestiges of that Pharisaical spirit lurking in all of us, if we're honest. And that's not hard to detect, that spirit, right, in our society. It's not hard to detect the Pharisaical spirit in our society, that the sense of self-righteousness and arrogant confidence that captures, you know, our culture, this self-defined and self-authenticated and self-created truth, right? We see that. It's obvious. In other words, people think they're better than they are, and they think they know more than they do, right? We know that. Proverbs 14:12 is on point, that there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death, right? There are multitudes of people in our society who foolishly try to convince themselves and to convince others that there is no God. There's no God out there. There's no God. The only God is you. You're master captain of your life. You define your truth and your terms and your life and blah, 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 right? There are still others like Neil deGrasse Tyson, who's my favorite nincompoop. I mean, really, this is a guy who thinks he's a lot smarter than he is. I don't know where he got his degrees. I think he must have got them out of a Cracker Jack box. But you hear this guy say stuff like, you know, with war and with sickness and with natural disasters, it's obvious that God cannot be all powerful and all good. Either he must be all good and not all powerful, or he must be all powerful and not all good. And so we need to rethink who God is in a more serious way. More serious, I guess, than, I don't know, the enduring and authoritative scripture that will last far longer than your bloviating about things you don't know. More serious than the enduring and authoritative revelation of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's not a great surprise, right, to hear that kind of stuff. We expect that kind of thing from secularists who do not regard the Word of God's truth. That's not a shock to us. That's not a surprise. In fact, Charles Spurgeon said of those kinds of people, he said, they refuse to see what is plain, diligently seeking to spy out flaws and faults where there are none, namely in the Lord Jesus. They profess that they cannot understand the gospel, the idea being that it makes no sense, right? But they have understanding enough to quibble at it and to cast slurs upon it. They have a cruelly keen eye for non-existent errors in Scripture. They find this mistake in Deuteronomy and another in Genesis. What great wisdom, and he's being sarcastic here, what great wisdom to be diligent in making discoveries against one's own eternal interests. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is man's only hope for salvation, and what a pity to count it the height of cleverness to destroy your only hope. You're a fool. Let me see that in the world. But you know what? I'm going to say this, and we need to hear this. That spirit is alive and well among religious professing Christians too. It is. And I'm going to tell you what, it's almost epidemic now in these days because of the easy believism gospel that is no gospel. The gospel where, oh, if you want Jesus, just pray this prayer after me, or raise your hand, or sign this card. Have no real understanding or concept of your sin and your condemnation by the holy God. Have no real understanding of God's holiness. Have no real understanding of the hell that you deserve. Have no real concept of real repentance and faith and what it means to take up your cross and follow Jesus. Just apply to these several things that I say, A, B, C, admit, believe, confess, and you're saved. And write down this day in your Bible, and don't ever doubt that you're saved, because that's just Satan being a big old meanie. I'm not kidding. Here's what I've seen way too often. There are so many when professing, you know, religious Christians that when they're confronted with the God of the Scriptures and when they're confronted with the Christ of Holy Writ, they refuse to believe the truth. And instead, they stubbornly cling to a God of their own creation and their own definition. They do. Like the Pharisees, right? They would claim to love God. They would claim to uphold the Bible, but they don't know the Bible. And so when they come face to face with the Christ of the Bible and not the Christ in whom they want to believe, what they do is they end up responding in revulsion and rejection because they were sold a bill of goods. They want that Jesus who's always affirming of their actions and their emotions no matter what. They want that Jesus that whose only desire is to make them happy. They want that Jesus who makes no demands on anybody, who confines himself to harmless platitudes, like Confucius say, who overlooks sin, who always approves, and who never fails to make much of them like Sancho Panza did Don Quixote, or more recently, Swifties do Taylor Swift. That's the Jesus they want. And so when Christ reveals himself as he is in the Word of God, or when he reveals himself through the faithful preaching of some preacher, or through the faithful testimony of a true Christian, when he reveals himself, for instance, as Lord and Master over all, as the one who commands you, when he reveals himself as the Savior who, yes, he forgives sin, but he demands full allegiance and humble obedience. When he presents himself as the Jesus who commands true repentance at the sacrifice of your personal reputation or your personal standing or the facade that you've created that everybody thinks you are nigh unto Jesus himself. When he commands you to repent and to humble yourself and of your fleshly desires for the glory of God. Or that Jesus who commands you to deny yourself and take up your cross daily and follow him, that Jesus becomes the object of hatred. That Jesus they don't want. Now, it's not that anybody says that. Like, you're not going to find a religious professing Christian with a deeply Pharisaical spirit that is going to say that they hate Jesus. They don't actually utter those words. But you know what? They don't have to, because their lives reveal their hearts. They don't actually love and esteem Christ. They just put on a spiritual veneer and worship their imaginary Jesus instead of the Christ of Scriptures. And they reject the true Christ for their imaginary one, and they refuse to humble themselves and to pour contempt on their pride and repent before the Lord of their foolishness. They refuse to be teachable. They refuse to see Christ as he is rather than what they want him to be. They refuse to receive correction. They rebel against the truth that does not fit with what they want to believe. They refuse to be humbled and kill their pride. And so they cut themselves off from the Christ who deals only in grace and truth. In fact, one of the chief signs of spiritual Phariseeism, and I've seen it over and over, is those who manifest an outward and a false spirituality, who act like fanboys of Jesus. And obviously when I say that, that's not complimentary. But then who run from the light of God's word when it shined upon them. I've known a multitude that were extremely good at pointing out everybody else's sin and everybody else's fault and everybody else's wickedness according to their flawed interpretation of Scripture, maybe even according to a proper interpretation of Scripture. But as soon as the Word of God shone a light upon their own sin, they refused to have the humility to see their own sin and submit themselves to the plain teaching of Scripture and to repent because they were too desperate to preserve their reputation. They could not bear to be seen as a common sinner like everybody else, and so they cut themselves off from grace by refusing to repent. That is foolishness. That is the sign of a corrupted soul, man. And it ought to terrify those who do such. They refuse to honor the true Christ in humility, because the cost to their reputation is not worth the blessing of eternal life. And in rejecting the Christ of the Scriptures, I want you to hear me when I say this. I'm not playing around. I'm not playing games here. We don't play games any Sunday. I'm not kidding when I say this to you. I'm not being over the top. I'm telling you flat out. In rejecting the Christ of the Scripture, you make yourself an idolater. You hearing me? In rejecting the Christ of the Scripture, they make themselves idolaters. And in short, listen, idolatry is nothing less than the hatred of the triune God who has revealed himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is no small thing. Why do I say that? Because Paul states emphatically in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 22, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Not let him have an unfulfilling life on this earth. Not let him have a difficult go of it here. Not let him endure a life of perpetual discipline from the hand of the Lord. Not just merely let him exist. It is let him be accursed. Let him be damned. In fact, Robert Rayburn says of this, it's this visceral love, this deep-seated love of self and this hatred of God deep in the human heart that alone explains the world in which we live. Isn't that true? And the coming judgment of God. It's only the malevolence and the virulent fury of man against God that explains and vindicates the punishment that is reserved for the unbeliever at the last day. That's our secular culture. And that's the nominal religious Christian who doesn't really love Christ. But beloved, what about us? Right? Because the vast, vast majority of us are not in those groups. What about us? What about us who really do desire to follow Christ and honor him as Lord? What about us? Right, because there's still this vestige of the Pharisaical spirit in all of us, no matter how long we've been in Christ. And it's always seeking to break through. And it would become hardness of heart if we let it. And so for that reason, we've got to seek to keep our hearts soft toward the Lord Jesus, right? Don't we? We need to seek to keep our hearts sensitive to the Holy Spirit and steeped in the gospel of grace. We must guard our hearts from becoming like the Pharisees. And we could go through the multitude of the Pharisees' issues, but I just want to point out a few. Think about it. Remember this, right? What were their issues? Well, first of all, they were hardened in their hearts toward the Word of God, toward the truth as it is in Jesus Christ, right? They were hardened towards it. They refused to be teachable. And so therefore, what do we need to do? You know what we need to do? We need to really humble ourselves. And I don't mean just give lip service to it. I mean humble ourselves under the Word of God. To see it as the treasure that it really is. To value it like we should, right? To honor the Scripture as we ought with our minds. To submit our will to what it says and not what we want it to say. We need to let it have purchase in our hearts and form the way that we think and we feel. You want to know how we need to regard the Word of God? Read Psalm 119. Just read it. In fact, if you're reading anything else right now, just put it aside and read Psalm 119. Meditate on those words. In fact, meditate on these words, verses 25 through 32 in Psalm 119. My soul clings to the dust. That's where I am. That's what I am. I'm a creature of dust. Give me life according to your word. When I told of my ways, you answered me. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts, and I will meditate on your wondrous works. My soul melts away for sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. Put false ways far from me. Graciously teach me your law. I have chosen the way of faithfulness. I set your rules before me. I cling to your testimonies, O Lord. Let me not be put to shame. And here's my favorite part. I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. God, enlarge my heart. That needs to be our prayer. The Pharisees were consumed with pride, right? They were consumed with having the appearance of godliness. They craved a carefully maintained reputation and place of prominence over others. You know what? Let us seek to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God and reject appearance, the appearance of godliness, for the true power of godliness in our lives. Amen? Let us have no concern for reputation minus reality. No concern for exalting ourselves, but for exalting the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's deal in the truth. Let's deal in the truth that none of us is greater than any other in this room. You hearing me? None of us is greater than any other in the kingdom of heaven, because the ground is level at the cross. Look, man, it's not an Olympic, you know, it's not an Olympic stage at the cross where, oh, look, you get first place and you get second place and you get third place. The ground's level at the cross. There's no room for self-applause. Let us be committed to honesty and humility before the Lord, to humble repentance and growing faith, to encouraging and serving our brothers and sisters in Christ, all of which the Pharisees knew nothing of. And let's do it because we realize that the answer to this question, what do any of us have that we have not received by God's grace, is not a thing. Pharisees, they tried to relate to God on the basis of their own merit, right? They tried to control the way that they related to God. They tried to relate to God on the basis of their merit because they didn't believe in the power of grace to really change a human soul. They didn't even really think about what grace meant. They thought that extra biblical rules were the way to righteousness because they had no sense of the power of grace to actually transform a human soul. They didn't. They horribly reduced godliness to keeping rules because, you know, grace couldn't be trusted. They completely misunderstood and underestimated the power of God's grace in the soul of man. They thought that it would be a license to sin, and it's just not so. In fact, the Puritan Thomas Brooks, and you know the Puritans, right? I mean, if you don't know, the Puritans, they preached personal holiness. They were big on personal holiness, what they called experiential religion. And Thomas Brooks said, saving grace, listen to this, this is so good. Saving grace makes a man as willing to leave his lusts as a slave is willing to leave his galley, or a prisoner his dungeon, or a thief his bolts, or a beggar his rags. Amen? Truly receiving the grace of God in Christ does just that. Overwhelming gratitude, deep joy, thankfulness for spiritual deliverance cultivates a will in our hearts, a humble and a glad willingness to dedicate the strength of our lives to our Savior's glory. It creates the desire to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit in a way that pleases Christ. Amen? Beloved, how we must guard against the leaven of the Pharisees. For the Christian, the rule of our hearts is Jesus Christ. It's Christ in His grace and His truth and His love, and we need to keep our hearts soft and tender to Him. Charles Spurgeon, he counsels us with these words, and he says this: let us be careful to keep away from all hardening influences, whether of books or men or habits or pleasures. If there be any company which deadens us to spiritual things, which hinders our prayers, shakes our faith, or damps our zeal, let us get out of it and keep out of it. If any amusement lessens our hatred of sin, let us never go near it. If any book clouds our view of Jesus, let us never read it. We grow hard soon enough through the needful contact with the world which arises out of workday life and business pursuits. Let us not increase these evils. Shun the idler's talk. Shun the scorner's seat. Shun the way of the ungodly. Shun false doctrine. Shun worldliness. Shun strife. Keep free of frivolity and trifling. Be in earnest and be pure. Live near to God and remove far off from the throne of iniquity and use all softening influences. Ask to have your heart daily rendered sensitive by the indwelling of the quickening spirit. Go often to hear the word. It is like a fire and like a hammer breaking the rock in pieces. Dwell at the foot of the cross. It is there that tenderness, sensitivity is born into the human heart. Amen. That is good and gracious counsel, is it not? We do well to hear it and receive it. Here's the last thing. One last word to the unconverted in this room. One last word to you who have never really poured contempt on your pride and humbled yourself and truly recognized your place before God in your sinful state as an enemy and as one worthy of condemnation. You who have tried to relate to God according to your own merit or by going to church or by inventing your own way to please Him or even by thinking you can remain neutral and so avoid condemnation. I want you to hear me when I say this to you. If you have been coming here for any length of time, you have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ set before you in truth and in humility and in grace. And the Lord Jesus Christ has been set before you yet again this morning, full of love and truth and grace. What are you going to do with Him? Are you going to remain unconvinced? Are you going to keep telling yourself that you've got lots of time to make this decision? Are you going to keep telling yourself that, you know what? I can see some holes in the gospel when you're only lying to yourself. How long will you try to avoid the truth? I praise God that it's lawful on the Sabbath, that on the Lord's day, to do good and to save a life. I praise God that Jesus delights to save, that He delights to do good to those who don't deserve it. Jesus delights to save those who know they have no other hope in life and death than Him. Do you know that yet? Will you come to Him? Will you humble yourself and confess that you need a Savior, that you need Him as Lord? Will you lay hold of His offer of eternal life by entrusting yourself to Him? How long will you remain unconvinced? I pray that today, for the sake of your soul, it ends. And you come to Jesus. And you cry out to Him, and you don't hide anything, and you don't act like you're better than you are. Because Jesus came to call sinners, not the righteous, to repentance. What a glorious Savior we have. How good is He? How glorious to stand in the face of those who hated Him and undeterred do what only He could do. How incredibly gracious of Him that He gave Himself up to men who had no power over His life and gave Himself up for His bride. How in all we ought.